Good morning. It's good to see you with us. We're entering, for many Christians, the most important week of the year. Some call it Holy Week, that week leading up to the Thursday of the Last Supper, the Friday of the Crucifixion, the Saturday where nothing much happens, and the Sunday where something amazing happens. He comes back to life from the dead. Now, if you were to compare Easter week with that of Christmas, you'd think that Christmas were the more important. We seem to spend far more time preparing for it. We make a bigger deal of it. Yet theologically, what we're about to have this week is far better. Far more theologically satisfying. Yes, Jesus came. God came as a human being, born in that manger. But he came with this week in mind, with the cross in mind and the empty tomb. And so, we celebrate on this Sunday the time when he entered Jerusalem in preparation for his arrest, condemnation, and execution. So I'm reading from the 21st chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. I'll start at the beginning and we'll read through to verse 17. Matthew 21 and verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. In verse 12 of the passage, when he enters Jerusalem in this quite remarkable way, it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God." Now, many of the Jews at that time were expecting their Messiah, their Holy One, their Deliverer. They wanted a military man to come and raise up the people to kick the Romans out of Judea. "The oppressive pagans have taken our country, and God will raise someone up to rid us of our enemy." Well, God was indeed raising someone up to rid mankind of its enemy. But our enemy is not the Romans. It's not the European Union. It's not this, it's not that, it's not the other. Our enemy is sin. And Jesus was our rescuer, our Messiah, to deliver us from sin. And therefore, in verse 12, he doesn't go to kick out the Romans from the fortress. He goes to the temple, contrary to their expectations, because Jesus had come to rescue the Jewish people. And they needed rescuing from something greater than the Romans. Their problems and our problems are fundamentally spiritual. There might be a problem with crime in our neighbourhood. And you might say, well, the solution is more bobbies on the beat or bigger prison sentences or something like that. And those things may or may not help. But let me tell you, if there is a problem with crime in our neighbourhoods, the fundamental cause of it is spiritual. It's because human beings are born with a propensity to commit sin. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17 says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall then be of them that do not obey the gospel of God?" Before Jesus does anything in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple and sorts out the temple first. Before he does anything, he goes to the temple. Judgment must begin at the house of God. He came to the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. Now you might be aware that the temple of Herod had a series of courtyards. The further in you got, the closer you got to the presence of God in that Holy of Holies. So inside the temple building was a holy room, probably an empty room. The Ark of the Covenant had probably been lost by that point. That was the room which nobody could enter apart from the high priest once a year. And outside that was the holy place, the temple itself. There was a court for priests. There was a courtyard for Israelite men. There was a court for women. But there was also a court for Gentiles. An area in this massive temple complex which non-Jews could enter but go no further. And in the court of the Gentiles, a market had been established. Now, according to some scholars, the Sanhedrin, which was the 70 ruling councillors of the Jews, had had a dispute with the Sadducees who ran the temple. Now, the Sadducees, of course, were members of the Sanhedrin, but they were a minority. And as you might well imagine, it was due to money. When you go to Clitheroe Market or Barnoldswick Market, the local council takes a cut of the profit. Either by saying, we want a percentage of everything you sell, or you have to pay us rent for the privilege of having a market stall. And that is good for the local economy, it's good for the local council, perhaps not quite so good for the traders, but there you go. And this dispute had developed between the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem and the temple authorities. And so the temple authorities said, well, we'll have our own market. We will allow somewhere in our temple complex a market to be developed so people coming to the temple can buy their sacrifices. And that was because there was competition between them and the main authorities in Jerusalem. And they'd located it in the largest courtyard, the largest open space in the temple, which was the courtyard of the Gentiles. So Jesus arrives at the temple in verse 12. And finds people buying and selling. Well, what were they buying and selling? They were buying and selling sacrifices. If you wanted to go and atone for your sin at that time, although God was really interested in the heart, the outward form of that was to buy a lamb or to buy a ram or to buy a dove, take it to the priest and it would be sacrificed. And that, of course, is a picture for Old Testament saints that one day someone would come who would bear the penalty for our sin. Now, we know that someone was Christ. Back then, perhaps they hadn't yet worked it out. Although, of course, it's going to happen a week later. Well, why is Jesus driving them out? You might think these people are providing a very good service. You want to buy a dove or you want to buy a lamb to sacrifice. You don't want to carry it all the way from home. You buy it in the temple. Well, essentially what's happened here is that the one part of the temple of God that was reserved for foreigners, for non-Jews, for the likes of you and me, is no longer now a place of worship. It's a place of commerce. It's a place of buying and selling. Notice it's not just those who sell, it's also those who buy who are being driven out. Jesus appears to be upset not just with the sellers, but those who are actually using them as well. It would appear that these people are using religion as a means to personal prosperity. God always sees the motives of the heart. And if these people were there selling their animals in order to help people worship God, I'm sure they would have been left alone. But Christ, who knew their hearts, drove them away because they were not there to aid the worship of God. They were there to line their own pockets. He said he overturned the tables of the money changers. Roman coinage was not deemed acceptable in the temple. So if you wanted to put some money in the offering, like we have done today, or you wanted to buy your sacrificial animal, you couldn't use the currency of the realm. Because on every Roman coin was an image of the emperor. The emperor at this time, I think, is Tiberius. Now there's a problem, because Tiberius claims to be God. By claiming to be God and having his image on every coin, it makes every coin a little idol, a little graven image of something that claims to be God, but what isn't. What do the commandments say? Thou shalt not make a graven image. You shall not have any other gods before me. And so the temple authorities said, sorry, no Roman coins allowed. If you want to buy anything in the temple or donate to the temple, you have to use our own special temple currency. I was camping in France a few years ago. I'll never do that again, I can assure you. But to use the showers, you had to buy a token. Now, I knew that you had to buy so much time's worth of water, which was a bit of a faff. But I arrived with my, and I think it was before the euro, I arrived with my money, and of course it wouldn't accept it. I had to go and buy a token, because money was not accepted in that shower block. And if you wanted to buy an animal, you had to use a special temple currency. Now, when you go abroad and buy currency for your foreign holidays, the person from whom you buy that currency takes a cut. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's how they make a living. But the implication here is that these people are taking a hefty cut. You've got 3 silver Roman coins, no problem. We'll give you 1 silver temple coin and 1 copper. The rest is our commission. And of course, there's nothing that the worshippers can do about it. That's the price you've got to pay. Where else are you going to obtain your temple currency? These people are ripping people off. Notice though how it says he drove them out. He overturned the tables. These people don't want to leave. He's not politely requesting it. He's actually physically driving them out. Why is he so cross with them? Well, for a start, Jesus was often on the side of the poor, and these people are oppressing the poor. But secondly, they've not learned their lesson. If you're familiar with John's gospel, it says at the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. According to Matthew, it's at the end of his ministry. Now, the liberal scholars will say, ooh, Matthew and John can't make their mind up. Of course, what happens is that he cleansed the temple twice. He's already driven them out once, and of course they come creeping back. Now he meets them a second time, and he's angrier than ever. He says he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now a dove was the cheapest animal available to sacrifice. Ideally, you'd use a lamb. But lambs cost more money. So if you're poor, you buy a dove. Why is it that the sellers of doves are singled out more than the sellers of any type of animal? Well, in fact, it even says that the seats of those who are selling them. We have a little picture here of these people who are sitting in comfort, selling doves to the very poorest people in society, and probably making a fine profit. And Jesus singles them out. The chairs of those who sell doves and the tables of the money changers are overturned. And in verse 13, he said to them, it is written. Jesus is not some kind of angry psychopath or somebody with a bad temper who you say the wrong thing and he flips. His actions here are sanctioned entirely by Scripture. May we be people of the book. May our actions be sanctioned and approved by Scripture. So in verse 13 he says to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He's actually taken two Old Testament passages here and combined them to justify what he does. So let's look at the first one from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. It says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Well, the question here then is, what is a house of prayer? Prayer is more than merely making demands of God, as though he is our personal shopping assistant, and we write down what we want, we give him our list, and he turns up next week with our demands. God does not work that way. Prayer is more than asking things from God. It's communing with God. It's fellowshipping with God. It's spending time with God. It's having a relationship with God. A house of prayer is a place where people can meet to have a relationship with God and other like-minded people. Here's a question for you. Is Salem Chapel a house of prayer? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. It's not a temple. This is not a temple like the Old Testament. You might consider this to be a very lovely building. It is a very lovely building. It's a place where the gospel is preached and has been preached for 200 years. And in that respect, it's a sacred building. But let me assure you, friends, God does not dwell in temples built by hands. You know, the Bible says that God is with us this morning. He's here. He's not here because we're in his house and this is where he lives and we've all got to be very quiet and hushed because we don't want to disturb him. The Bible makes it clear that in the New Testament, if you're a believer, then you, your body, is the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. And so, friends, I tell you, God is with us this morning because you are here. And he said he will never leave you nor forsake you. So if God's people are gathered together and God will never leave them, God goes with them. So we're not a temple, but I hope we are a house of prayer. I hope this is a building where people can come to spend time with God and with his people. Interestingly, though, in Isaiah, as well as saying that the temple shall be a house of prayer, it says a house of prayer for whom? For all nations. The Old Testament is clear that Jewish people were God's special people. God made a covenant with them and with Abraham. And yet it's clear throughout Scripture that God was not ignoring all the other nations. We've had preached on a Sunday evening the book of Jonah. Jonah goes to the Assyrians. God says to Abraham, "Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed." And in the architecture of the temple, space was made for non-Jewish people. So Greeks and Romans and Scythians, and if they had the capacity to travel that far, ancient Britons could go to the temple of God and worship him. But in Matthew 21, they can't. Because there's a din going on. There's the sound of money being exchanged, of bartering, of haggling, of shouting and arguing. That place where all nations could come to worship the one true God is full of wealthy merchants charging exorbitant prices. Jesus is making it a house of prayer for all nations. In verse 14, something else happens. So in verse 13 and verse 12, the merchants have been driven out, but in verse 14, other people now arrive. The merchants have gone, other people arrive. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Why do the blind and lame come? The implication there is that they weren't there already. They arrive after Jesus gets rid of all the merchants. Why weren't they already there? Because until this point, they hadn't been welcome. You go into a shop, especially one of those posh shops. I don't tend to frequent such establishments. I have not the money. I'm sure some of you do. But you'll go into a shop and the assistant will come up to you and will be very interested in you and will say, oh, what a lovely outfit you're wearing. And what can we do for you today? Perhaps we can get you a coffee. Well, what a kind-hearted person that must be. Of course, they're thinking of their monthly sales figures. And there's nothing wrong with that. They have to earn a living. Fine. But when you make it clear to them that you're not planning to buy, you're suddenly less interesting to them. The blind and the lame in ancient Israel, by virtue of being blind, by virtue of being lame, could not work and therefore were nearly always poor. These people have not thus far been made welcome in the temple because they have no money. They're taking up valuable space which our customers could be occupying, the merchants tell them. What business have you here? No money, no custom. Out you go. But now these merchants have been driven out. The lame and the poor and the blind arrive. You know, we've got to be clear as a church and as a chapel. We're not simply after people's money. Now I know there's bills to pay and there's this to do and that to do. But we mustn't give the impression to people out there that we're always asking for money. Because we're not. If you don't put any money in the offering, it makes no difference to me whatsoever. The church treasurer over there might think differently. She's shaking her head, that's good. I know some church treasurers who have a different attitude to that. Let me tell you, friends, God this morning wants something from you which is worth far, far more than all the money you have. He wants you. You are more valuable than money. You are worth far more than your weight in gold, literally. These people have no money, but they come to him. He doesn't drive them away. In fact, not only does he tolerate their presence, he actually actively endorses them. It says he heals them. Let's just contrast again the blind and the lame with those money changers and those sellers, those merchants. The merchants can see perfectly well. And when it comes to a balance sheet, they can see especially well. Their bodies work very well. They're in good health. They go to the gym. But their hearts are diseased. But these lame and these blind, they might not be able to walk. And some of them are bruised and battered. Because they can't see obstacles in front of them. But their hearts are in far better shape than those rich merchants. Because when they hear that Jesus Christ, Son of God, is in the temple, they go to him. These blind and lame are far healthier than the merchants ever were. And by the time they've had dealings with Jesus, they're healed as well. Spiritually they are well, and now physically they are well also. He heals them, he doesn't turn them away. You know, those who come to Christ never leave disappointed. Jesus said in the 11th of Matthew in verse 28, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many of us have been burdened by something and we've given that burden to the Lord and we've received rest. In verse 15, another group of people now enter the stage. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, well, what do you think they did? Do you think they were filled with joy? Did they dance? Did they sing? Did they praise God? Well, no. They're not happy. When they see the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple. Literally, it is the boys crying out. What were boys doing in the temple? These were probably 12-year-old lads preparing for the bar mitzvah, which they'd hoped to time for that first Passover. It was a very, very important occasion. They're preparing for it, they're receiving instruction for it, and you know what lads are like? They're in what may appear to be a very boring lesson, and when something more interesting is going on outside, they turn and look. Believe me, you're teaching a lesson in school, and a stray dog walks past outside, and that dog is far more interesting than anything that teacher has to say. Well, here these boys have got something very interesting going on. There's a man turning over tables, and he's driving people out, and blind people go up to him, and they leave being able to see. And people are throwing away crutches because now they can walk. And these boys don't continue with their boring lessons. They start crying out in the temple. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're saying the very things that the crowd said when he arrived in the capital. Let's just spend a moment or two looking at that word, Hosanna. We used to have it a lot in our hymns. We say it an awful lot. What does it mean? Actually, it has two meanings. Literally, and in Psalm 118, it means, "Please save us." Now, Hebrew works slightly differently. It "save us," but as a request. Save us. If you're drowning in a river and someone's walking past, save us. But later on, it took on the meaning that salvation has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, both meanings here are used. These people are saying to Jesus, "Please save us. And now we know who you are. Salvation has come." When you become a Christian, you say, "Hosanna, Lord, save me." And he saves you and salvation has come. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. He wasn't the son of David though, was he? He was the son of Joseph. David was his ancestor. Great David's greater son. By calling him the son of David, these boys are acknowledging that this one before them is royal. And that he is the Messiah. He's not just a high priest. He's not just a Roman official. He's not just a wealthy Sadducee. He is the one. The one. Sent to save us. For he will save his people. And therefore they say Hosanna. And in verse 15, having seen the miracles, having heard the children, it says they were indignant. Now, when I prepared this, I kind of thought I knew what indignant means as a word, but I felt the need to look it up. And the meaning I found was quite interesting. Indignant means, and this is in English, feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. So if you're waiting in a queue, and someone else pops in front of you, and the person deals with them, you might well feel indignant. That's unfair. These high priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, they feel angry and annoyed because they feel they've been unfairly treated. Why? Because they've been overlooked. No one's sounding and singing their praises. They want the attention. They're the priests. They have their fancy robes and their nice headdresses. They run the temple. They're wealthy. They take the revenues from the market. And they've been entirely sidelined. Because the day is coming. When I say the day is coming, I mean on the Friday. when their role in administering salvation becomes absolutely nothing, because a great high priest has come. This temple's function is coming to an end. In a few days' time, that great thick curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the outside world is going to be ripped in two. From now on, you don't need to come through a temple. You don't need to come through a human priest. You don't need to come through a dead animal. You come through Jesus himself. And these men don't like it, because they've just been sidelined. They are indignant. They say to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" I think that's a rhetorical question, because he must do. And Jesus answers them with another rhetorical question. "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Quoting, of course, Psalm 8. And the next part of Psalm 8 says, after "out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise," it says, "because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." They knew that that verse which he quoted was talking about the silencing of the enemies of God. And by opposing Christ and his ministry, they had identified themselves as those enemies, those avengers. Of course, in a few days' time, they take their revenge on him. They take him to the Roman governor. They whip up a mob shouting, "Crucify him." They take their revenge for what he does to them that day. But Psalm 8 says the enemies and the vengeance will be silenced. 2,000 years later, we're still following him, but their days were numbered. I hope that during this week, whether or not you join us for our services or this is the one time you come, you're brought closer to God. Not through temples, not through animal sacrifices, not that I think many of you are planning to do that kind of thing, but through Jesus himself, who came to pay a ransom for many. Amen.